Well, you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. My plan is that this is going to be the last message before we return to Titus in a couple weeks. Lord willing, we'll see. At the conclusion of the service today, we're going to have a couple join the church. Last week we had Jonathan and Leah join, became members, and this week we're going to have another couple join. And I think maybe when I get back, we're going to have somebody else join the church. That's a blessing. Philippians chapter 1. A little bit of background. Philippi, you know the story of Philippi. You understand that the Apostle Paul, traveling on a second missionary journey, was called over to Macedonia. And there in Philippi, he founded a church. Remember, he got into some trouble in Philippi. Well, first of all, he met a woman named Lydia. That's not where the trouble started. She was there worshiping God by the river. Probably weren't a whole lot of Jews in Philippi. Not enough to have a synagogue. And so Paul found some Jewish women who were praying down by the water. And there he met a woman named Lydia. And Lydia heard the gospel. Actually, the Bible says that God opened Lydia's heart so that she would attend to the things that Paul was preaching. And so there you see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Well, Lydia was converted, but also later on, Paul got into some trouble because remember there's a demon-possessed young girl who was following Paul and his companions, and she kept declaring that these were messengers of God. Well, that was true, but even true things said by those who are possessed by Satan is not praise that you want to receive. So Paul exorcised the demon out of this young woman, which got him into trouble because she was being used and abused by a master who was using her really as a soothsayer. And so with the demon possession gone, that source of money was dried up, and this caused an uproar. And remember, Paul was cast into prison there with Silas. I remember singing at midnight, and there was that earthquake, and the Philippian jailer ended up being converted. So all this happens in Philippi. Philippi was a very interesting place in that it was a Roman colony, very, very proud of their Roman citizenship. One of the major battles in Roman history took place in Philippi. In fact, it was the battle which decided that Rome would become an empire instead of a republic. And as a consequence of that, many Roman soldiers settled in Philippi. And so Philippi, Roman colony, strong Roman influence, and a lot of pride in their Roman citizenship. Well, Paul, eventually, now we're dealing about 60 AD when Paul wrote this letter, and he's in a Roman prison. And he has a delegation from Philippi come visit him. They bring some gifts to him. They send a servant named Epaphroditus to him. And they're just ministering to him, a wonderful church. And Paul sends in return a letter to the Philippians as a source of encouragement to them. Not a whole lot of correction in this letter. So it's really a letter of encouragement. It's pretty short. Chapters are short. He wants to encourage them. And with that encouragement, we find awesome instruction for Calvary Baptist Church and encouragement for us as well. So Paul in prison writes this letter. And in the first chapter, we find the depth of theology, depth of encouragement, which means there's some maturity here in this church. And we find that the Philippians had an awesome privilege. Not only a privilege of Roman citizenship, but they had a greater privilege. And as the Apostle Paul was their spiritual father. What a tremendous privilege that was. They were continually under his personal spiritual care. He was the source of encouragement and protection, and correction and love to them. Paul, I've said in the past, I'm sorry, I just need to start my clock here, otherwise we might preach all the way to the barbecue. The Apostle Paul, if you're reading the New Testament, you want to study the Word of God, you're going to study Paul eventually. You're going to get to know Paul, and you should get to know Paul, because he's written the majority of the New Testament. But one of the things you learn about the Apostle Paul is it's a wonderful balance of authority and tender, compassionate care. Authority and tender, compassionate care. The Philippians were on the receiving end of this. He was, as I said, in all respects, a spiritual father to them. But like all spiritual fathers, or like all fathers, I should say, the day would come when Paul would no longer play that direct role in their lives. And for that reason, in the passage we're about to read in chapter 1, we find that Paul's deliberating or questioning whether God would have him continue on in his earthly ministry or whether God would take him home. He's questioning these things because he's in prison and he doesn't know what the consequence is going to be. And so with that as an introduction, let's read Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your faith, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And now we come to our passage for this morning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so here here the Apostle Paul is talking about his desire. My desire is to be with Christ, that's far better. So even if my imprisonment results in not deliverance, but death, I'm going to gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he says it's more needful for the church for him to remain, to continue serving them. And so he says, because he knows it's more needful, I'm convinced that that's what God's going to do. He's going to allow me to continue for your sake. And then Paul, thinking about his absence, he says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm apart from you, he says, this is what I ask of you. And really, he's going to encourage them simply to live the Christian life. Whether I'm with you or absent, I want this to be true of you. And so here at Calvary Baptist Church, we gain instruction here. I love it. I just absolutely love it when you come into an epistle like this with clear instruction. I mean, this is a passage where we can be like, okay, this is what it says, clear as day, so let's apply it as a church body. Right? And so that's verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to explain what that worthy life looks like. This morning, do you have any interest in knowing what it is to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? I mean, that should be the desire of every one of us. I mean, this should have your ears perked up to come to a passage that says, this is how you live in a way that's worthy of the gospel to which you have been called. That's what we're going to look at this morning. What is it to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pretty simple, isn't it? And Paul makes it clear that the duty of the Philippians and all believers is to live in a way which properly reflects the nature of the gospel. That is, our day-to-day lives ought to be living illustrations of the reality and the effectiveness of the gospel. The Bible, as we're going to see in a little bit, is a book of theology, yes, but it's also a book of biography. Why? Because God's going to show us the truth, He's going to show us the gospel, but then He's going to line up one after the other, after the other, after the other, of men and women whose lives are shining examples of the reality of His transforming grace. So here's the truth lived out. Well, each and every one of us, our lives should add to that biography. Our lives ought to be living illustrations of the reality and effectiveness of the gospel. Conversely, Paul's going to make it plain that there is a life then, naturally, which is unworthy of the gospel. Understand that the good news of Christ is a message of transformation. And some of you are wonderful testimonies of that. I mean, you can look at your past life. This is what I was before I met Christ. And this is how He saved me. And this is what has changed since I came to Christ. Every genuine believer ought to have such a testimony. This is what I was. This is what Christ has done for me. And this is how He has changed me. Through the new covenants, God puts His Spirit within us. Like really, actually, puts His Spirit within you, giving you new desires and a new heart. The Bible says He takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He writes the law of God on our hearts. That's real regeneration and transformation, as we saw last week. And so you ought to be, if you're a believer this morning, you ought to be a testimony of that, shining example of that. And let me just say, if you're a believer or claim to be a believer this morning and you've been saved for any amount of time, but you haven't experienced such a transformation, something's wrong. Something's wrong. The Spirit makes His presence known. And so maybe the Spirit's not present at all because you're not a genuine believer. Or maybe the Spirit's present, but you haven't properly been wielding the means of grace to see yourself grow in the faith. And so, those who have come to Christ see their entire manner of life transformed. Their entire manner of life becomes one which reflects the power and the reality of the gospel. And that is fundamentally the fundamental witness to the world. You can say whatever you want to say, but show me your life. This is not the first time Paul has encouraged believers to live in a manner worthy of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, another prison epistle written about the same time, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he shows us what that looks like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy. And so obviously that's going to be the big question this morning, right? Are you walking in a manner worthy of Christ? Walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What does that look like? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. You can see a pattern. Paul, when he writes to the churches, is continually encouraging them, walk in a manner worthy, walk in a manner worthy. And so we have a mandate this morning. Calvary Baptist Church, walk in a manner worthy, walk in a manner worthy. From those passages that we just read, we find that a lifestyle worthy of the calling and worthy of the Lord and one that which pleases God looks like what? Well, it ought to affect our attitude towards ourselves. Why? Because it says humility. It ought to affect our attitude towards others, because he talked about gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It ought to change our attitude towards even our own purpose, because he says, bear fruit, increase in the knowledge of God. It ought to change our attitude towards our own bodies,
Abstain from sexual immorality. Controlling your own passions in order to pursue holiness. And it ought to transform our attitude towards God, that we ought to be seeking to please Him. Fundamental transformation that happens as a result of the Holy Spirit, but it also requires our effort and our determination to do what? Have a lifestyle worthy. A man affected by the gospel of Christ is seen his entire life transformed. His view of self, his view of God, his view of others, all changed. Not only his attitudes and his affections, but also his behaviors. As Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jerry Bridges said this. He said, this transformation into the image of Jesus is much more than a change of outward conduct. Rather, it is a deep, penetrating work of the Holy Spirit in the very core of our being, what the Bible calls the heart, the center of our intellect and affections and will. It is what is sometimes called a change from the inside out. Now, as we always seem to qualify, rightfully so, we're not talking about changing from the outside in. We're talking about changing from the inside out as a product of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's expectation for the Philippians was that they would live in a way which properly displayed a life affected by the transforming work of the gospel of Christ. And so, profession of faith? Yeah, sure. But the evidence of the Spirit's presence is such a transformation. Anything short of this would really be a life unworthy of the gospel and displeasing to God. Now, so what does that look like, practically speaking? What does a life worthy of the gospel of Christ look like? Now, we saw some in the passages we've already looked at, but we want to come back down to our passage here in Philippians 1 and just see what Paul deals with in the immediate context. And so in the immediate context of Philippians chapter 1, Paul gives us three main aspects of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. What we're going to see is that Paul encourages this church to stand together, to strive together, and even to suffer together as three elements of this worthy life. And so, first of all, let's consider what it is to stand together. Look in verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. I hope that you're getting it. I hope that you're capturing it, right? Like, okay, there's something for me here. There's instruction, direct instruction for me here. Paul is saying to all of us that he wants to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. As I said, the city of Philippi was a scene of one of the most significant battles in all of Roman history in about 42 BC. Antony and Octavius defeated Brutus and Cassius in the battle, which would see the Roman Republic become the Roman Empire. As a result of this and the settling of soldiers in Philippi, the culture was thoroughly Roman. That's important, and Paul recognizes this. At the time of Paul's writing, the presence of military men would have been a daily reality for the Philippians. It's no surprise that Paul encouraging the Philippians to walk worthy of the gospel, he uses terminology which speaks both of citizenship and soldiering. Citizenship and soldiering. He says, let your manner of life. The phrase literally means behave as citizens. And then he says, stand firm, which is obviously a military metaphor. And Paul told the Philippians that he wanted to hear that they were standing firm in one spirit. He was encouraging them to present a united, unwavering front, one which would neither be broken by inward disunity or frightened by outward opposition. This is not the only place that Paul has instructed churches to stand firm. Stand firm. You know, there is a trend, it seems, churches wanting to appeal to the masses. I mean, the more broad you want to cast the nets, the more people that you want to attract. We're not talking about ethnic diversity, okay? We're not talking about nationality. We're not talking about that type of diversity. I'm talking about diversity of ideology. Churches that try to cast the net wide to just build the crowd. In doing so, they have to continually water down their theology to the point where you can no longer stand firm on the apostolic doctrine. Paul is encouraging this church, you got to stand. Stand for what? Stand firm in what? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to you, brothers, to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so an aspect of a church standing firm is standing firm in what? Apostolic teaching. You say tradition. I don't like that word tradition. Why? Because you think of some overly liturgical church that's all about ritual and so on, and you think that's tradition. Maybe you think of Catholicism or something like this. That's not what Paul was saying. He defines the term tradition right there in verse 15. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So he's saying, stand firm in the apostolic teaching. Remember in Acts 2:42, that's what it says the early converts did. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's the idea. And so at Calvary Baptist Church, here's our mandate. Know what the apostles taught. Understand it. And stand firm in it. No compromise. No compromise. Well, what if the world doesn't approve of that? Well, what does that have to do with anything? What if we're not able to attract and build up the congregation because apostles' doctrine has fallen out of favor? Well, that is this neither here nor there. We stand firm in the apostolic teaching. There it is, written in black and white, written large throughout the epistles in the inspired Word of God. And so we stand firm on apostolic doctrine. Know what you believe. This really gives no quarter to those who would claim to be believers, but really have no interest in theology, really no interest in doctrine, really no interest in study. If you're going to stand firm in the apostles' tradition, you better know what the apostles' tradition is. You better know what they taught. You better know what they taught, either by spoken word or by their letters. Paul similarly encouraged the Galatians in Galatians 5:1. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What he's saying to them is don't be persuaded by the false teaching among you that's telling you that you must add works to salvation. Don't do it. Instead, stand firm. And early in the book of Galatians, he says that if anybody were to preach some other gospel than the one that the apostles preached to them, that they were to be accursed. And then he repeats himself. Know what the apostles taught and stand firm. And so at Calvary Baptist Church, here again is a mandate. For teaching the meat of the word, teaching what the apostles taught. And then a congregation that's developing in such a way where you value apostolic teaching. You want to know what the word of God says. You want to be resolute. You want to be established in the faith so that you're not tossed to and fro, as Ephesians 4 says. That's your mandate, and that's my mandate. This is written to a church collectively, and that's why you see that phrase that you're going to strive together. You're going to have the same mind, and so on. Just as it would be disastrous for a soldier. Oh, I know that these are the orders from on high. This is our mission that we need to do. But I just kind of feel like doing this. Any soldier that breaks ranks is going to cause all kinds of turmoil. And so, too, any Christian in a church who decides they're simply going to believe their own thing or devise their own doctrine, likewise, is going to cause all sorts of problems. 1 Corinthians 16:3, Paul says to the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so a life worthy of the gospel is one of conviction, determination, a settled conviction regarding what we believe, a determined commitment to safeguard that truth. But this is not something we simply do as individuals. Because remember the context of Philippians 1. Paul encouraged the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit. Collectively, community, right? Just as soldiers would present a united front, holding the line against oncoming attacks, so too the church is to engage the world in settled, determined belief without dissension in its ranks. And so I hope that's the character of Calvary Baptist Church, and if it's not, that's what we must develop. This type of unity is not based upon popular opinion, but upon the truths of God's Word. It's not maintained through mere human efforts, but through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul would tell the Ephesians, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We've already seen that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then what does he say? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so our desire at Calvary Baptist Church is that collectively, together, as a community of believers, we know what the Word of God says and we stand firm. And we maintain unity around the truth of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit without dissension. And so again, our philosophy of ministry does not allow us to try to develop some type of church that just gathers any and all who come in so we can say we're successful because we have 1,000 members. That's not our desire at all. In fact, we actually actively work to avoid such growth. And that's why we have somewhat of a strict membership process. So that's why we do filter through who ends up in service and so on. We're not trying to go beyond the Scripture, but we want to make sure the growth that we are experiencing is actual Holy Spirit-driven truth, growth around the truth of the Word of God. And so through the Scriptures, we can know what we should believe, and through the Holy Spirit of God, we can maintain a sweet harmony around those truths. That's our desire. And so Paul says, stand. Stand firm. I want to hear that you're standing firm. Whether I'm with you or I'm absent, this is what I want to know. And then next of all, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So it's not enough to stand firm. It's not enough to stand firm. We're not done yet. We haven't been left here in this life simply to endure until Christ returns. Instead, we've been given a mission. There's a striving here. And it's a striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is, the church has work to do. Recently, I was, anytime somebody leaves a church, I'm not talking about leaving the church for bad reasons. I'm just like maybe a move or something like this. You're looking for another church. It's always a kind of an unusual situation for somebody to be in because you put on the critic's hat. You come from a church and you've submitted to the leadership and you've become a member and so on. But then when you're trying to find another church, you come out from under the authority of that church. But then whatever church you visit, you become the critic, which is fine. That's also discernment, right? So you're looking for it. But there comes a time, though, where you must make a decision that I'm going to settle down. And when I decide to settle down, I recognize that I'm going to submit to the spiritual leadership here. I'm going to submit to the accountability of the fellow members and so on. And then you take off the critic's hat and you become a fellow member. And I hope some of you maybe who are looking for a church understand that, whether it be here, whether it be somewhere else. Find a place where you can settle down and you can submit to spiritual leadership there. Whether it's here, whether it's somewhere else, it doesn't matter, but find somewhere where you can grow. But you're trying to find a congregation to which you can join where you can strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is understanding that we have work to do. We have a mission to accomplish. We're not here simply to be served. And I said what I was saying before about people trying to find a church because I've heard some who are looking for churches out of town who, as they're looking for the church, they're beginning to judge churches based upon the amenities they offer or the services they provide. That is, we judge churches as if it's some type of service industry. Where does this come from? That's so foreign to Scripture. You don't judge a church by the amenities that it provides. You don't judge a church based upon the services that it provides. We've taken something from the business world or the service industry, and we've somehow perverted that by trying to apply it to the church. The church is simply a body of believers, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are covenanting together to live out their Christian lives with one another, helping each other persevere in the faith, exercising your gifts for the well-being of the body at large. You're here to serve, and I'm here to serve, right? Ephesians chapter 4, we are all here to equip, the elders are here to equip the church for the work of the ministry, and you're here to serve. So, little patience for that type of mentality that is simply looking to be served, because it's so foreign to the New Testament. We have a mission to accomplish, and Jesus gives it to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority, by virtue of my life and death and ascension, the victory that I have over sin and death and Satan, I have now, what, been given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. So then he says, go therefore. Go in my power, because I have conquered. So go therefore and make disciples. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have a mandate. We have a mission or a commission, which is what? Make disciples. We are to strive, stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. And part of that is knowing what we believe and defending it, as we're going to see in a moment, but also sharing the gospel with others, striving together with that common work. So we don't have this one over here saying, serve me, and this one over here saying, serve me, and that one over there saying, I'm not being served. No, together we're saying we're going to serve together, side by side, striving together, accomplishing the mission that Christ has given us. This is our responsibility. And let me just commend you, because I just had a conversation the other day about how Calvary Baptist Church, in the last 6 months or so, as we've kind of come out of COVID, you've been very evangelistic. You've been reaching out to your neighbors. You've been reaching out to family members. You're seeing visitors come. You're seeking to be a witness. That's awesome to see. And you know what that is? You know, evangelistic programs are good, but sometimes they can be artificial, because you can have unspiritual people participating in a program. But what we have here now is we have people who are growing. And just the overflow of your growth is, I want to share the gospel with others. And so we're seeing that. Friends and relatives and neighbors hearing the gospel, being invited to church and so on. And so I just want to commend you for that, because you know what you're busy about doing? The Great Commission. And you're striving side by side. And so we could just say, like Paul said to another church, what you're doing, keep doing it more and more. It's through believers in the church striving side by side to advance the gospel of Christ that God calls men and women to himself and thus changes the world one soul at a time. That's how it's done. Not from politics, not top down, but from individuals sharing the gospel and backing up the gospel with your transformed life. Romans 10:13. Now listen to the logic here. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a promise. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? I mean, that's the basics, right? I mean, you can't believe if you haven't heard. And so if they hear, they believe. And if they believe, they'll be saved. But, backwards, they can't be saved unless they believe. And they can't believe unless they heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, here again is a mandate, isn't it? I mean, we're being told these are God's means of salvation. This is how God draws people to himself. The gospel must be preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I mean, it's the power of God unto salvation. The Bible says that we're not born again of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we preach the word. You preach the word. Let me challenge you a little bit here. Let's just say you're at work and you're in the lunch hour and somebody comes and sits next to you and says, you're a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. So far, so good. And they say to you, well, how can I be saved? I've heard the word saved before. What does that mean? How can I be saved? What is your response? Believe in Jesus. Okay, that's a good answer. Why should I believe in Jesus? Well, because he died for you on the cross. Oh, why did he have to die? What does death have to do with this? Can you explain the gospel? Can you explain the need for Christ? Can you explain the need for his death on the cross? I mean, if we're going to preach, we've got to know what we're preaching. This would be a wonderful exercise for you to either get the gospel tract that we have or to get the flyer that we have that has just a short summation of the gospel on the back. Just familiarize yourself with it so that you could give the logic of the gospel to somebody at any time. Collectively, I mean, this ought to be our character at Calvary Baptist Church, striving side by side for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 10 again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to believe unless they hear it? How are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? And who's going to preach unless they're sent? Then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's each and every one of us. And again, I just want to commend you because many of you are doing this. And even if you're not giving an articulate, explanation of the full gospel, you're inviting people to come so that they can be in touch with those who can share the gospel, or so they can see the community of the church, see that there's something different here, the love we have for one another, so that they know we're disciples of Christ and so on. And so you're doing it, but we can do better. God's plan for the spread of the faith is that his people would go out and confront the world with the gospel message. And so he expects his church to be engaged in faithful, unified labor, striving together to bring the good news of salvation to the lost and dying. Let me divest you right now of any political notion that it's us against them. They vote differently than you do. They believe differently than you do. Their values are different than yours are. And when it goes to the ballot box, they may be your enemy, but they're not your enemy when it comes to the gospel. They're the mission field. And so we ought to be preaching the gospel, striving side by side for the defense of the gospel and for the advance of the gospel. And so far we've learned that we must know what we believe. We must be determined to not waver from what we believe. We must be committed to spread what we believe. But even beyond those things, if we are to strive for the faith of the gospel, we must also know why we believe what we believe and have an ability to defend it. We must be willing even to contend for the faith. In Jude chapter 3, Jude found it necessary to appeal to his audience. To do what? Well, Jude 3:4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What's that? Well, that's the traditions of the apostles we've already seen. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." What the book of Jude is saying is that we must contend at times. Not to be contentious, but there are times we must contend for the faith, defend what we believe. The church has always faced attack. Some of these attacks come from without, and some of them come from within. The world attacks by rejecting the truth, while others attack by perverting the truth. Whether it's battling unbelievers or false teachers, the church must learn to defeat these challenges by what? By contending for the faith. And so you understand, Paul is, and we're going to apply this to Philippians in a second, but you understand that Paul is using, yes, military terminology and so on, not just because the Philippians were so immersed in the Roman culture and the presence of the soldiers and so on, but simply because we're in a spiritual battle. So I encourage you this morning, Calvary Baptist Church, that you be engaged. Don't be the lazy, consumeristic believer who's here for yourself. You're here to serve. You're here to work. You're here to labor. You have been given some talent and ability. You've been given a mandate by Christ. And you're not just hanging on waiting for Christ to return. You're trying to accomplish as much as you can with all that God has given you for His glory while you await His return. The Philippians had their own challenges, which made it necessary for them to contend for the faith. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." There is the presence of false teachers there, the Judaizers, those who said that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, and others. And so Paul is saying, be on guard. They'd have to be so educated regarding the true gospel that they're able to dismantle every attempt at corrupting it. And that's true for us as well. Be ready. It's somewhat easy to deflect the attacks from the culture. But it becomes a little bit more difficult when you have those who are using the Word of God to teach falsehood. And when you want to dismantle that, you better know what you believe and how to wield the Word of God to prove what you believe. But Paul not only encouraged the Philippians to strive, but to what? To do it with one mind, side by side. And so it's essential that there be unity in all these things. Why? Well, because the same unity would have to hold as they engage the hostile world with the message of the gospel. They would have to be unified in both standing and striving. Standing and striving. The fact is, God has designed the church's community. That's His divine wisdom. We are dependent upon one another. When you're striving, it encourages me to strive. And that's why I said we're doing it side by side. This mutually encouraging relationship is essential. Why? Because we're going to see next that if you determine to strive for the advancement of the gospel, if you are determined to stand firm and not to waver, you're not going to be tossed to and fro, You're not going to adopt a cultural Christianity. You're going to be firmly biblical. What's going to happen? I mean, people of conviction, what's going to happen?
What's going to happen is you're going to suffer.
Having painted a picture of a church body which is unified in what it believes and is committed to standing firm and which is working side by side to proclaim and defend the gospel, Paul then brings us to the most logical conclusion or logical addition in our passage. If the Philippians were to be unified and standing together and striving together, they would also have to be willing to suffer together. Paul told Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Have you suffered persecution? Maybe it's mild, but have you suffered persecution? Well, maybe you haven't suffered persecution because you hang around Christians all the time. Or maybe you haven't suffered persecution because you're going along with the culture to get along with the culture. Maybe you haven't really suffered persecution because you're not out there sharing the gospel, which is by nature a confrontational message. But the reality is, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so Paul says in verse 28 of Philippians 1, after encouraging them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You're going to be confident. The word frightened there is the idea of like horses that are together and they're skittish, you know. Something spooks them so they just run off in every direction. That's the idea. You're not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why? Because you're determined. You have conviction. You know what you believe. Not only that, but you know you have a community of people who are doing it with you, side by side. So you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. If the church were to be confident in what it believed, with the determination not to waver, coupled with the zeal to evangelize the world, and an ability to defend the faith against its attackers, and to do so alongside one another in unity, then they would have little susceptibility to fear. You know the encouragement to know somebody's in it with you. We have a whole congregation of people who are in it with you. So there's no need to be frightened in anything by our opponents. And so Paul closes out chapter 1 in this passage on living the worthy life by offering an encouraging word on suffering. I mean, we don't have time to really go into depth on these things. But he gives some encouragement in verse 28. I mean, it's plain they're going to be persecuted. Jesus said as much, and Paul said as much elsewhere. So you will have opponents, and there's potential for frightening, but you're not going to be frightened. But look at the encouragement he gives them in verse 28. He's saying this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. There are those who are going to oppose you. And let me just say this as well. If Calvary Baptist Church were to become mobilized in reaching the community, spreading the gospel more explicitly, with more boldness, opposition will come. Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, opposition will come. And we have to expect that. And when the opposition does come, we're not so frightened that we just retreat in and then abdicate our responsibility when it comes to the Great Commission. We understand opposition will come. But Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Well, what does that mean? The point is not primarily that they're going to face destruction because they're persecuting the church, but that by opposing Christ through persecuting the church, these men are making it plain their rebellion against God. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Their opposition to Christ in his work on earth reveals the true nature of their depraved hearts and the fact that they really do deserve justly the judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Now look for the word worthy in this passage. Paul says to the Thessalonians, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, they will suffer in the punishment of eternal destruction, suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. Same idea to the Thessalonians. They're persecuting you, yes, but this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God has determined they are fit for judgment. You are to be worthy of the kingdom. And because God would have you worthy of the kingdom, what is he doing? He's putting you through the ringer. He's purifying your faith. He's allowing you to experience persecution. Yes. Why? Because he's refining you. He's purifying you. And in all of that, as you're being refined and purified, they're being condemned. Why? Because their rebellion against God is being exposed. And so Paul's encouraging the Philippians in Philippians 1:28, just as he does the Thessalonians, understand, your opponents, their opposition to you, a clear sign of their destruction, which is to come. But then what does he say next? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. But of your salvation. When you and I are on the receiving end of persecution, which will happen as we are busy about God's mandate for us, not only are our opponents rightfully condemned and being exposed as rebels against God, ensuring that when God does judge them in the end, God will be seen as perfectly just, also the reality of the genuineness of our salvation is exposed. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. John 15:8 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. By the way, if the world loves you, you need to stop and think what's wrong, right? Where did I go wrong? If I have favor and worse yet, if you're seeking favor and acclaim from the world, something's gone terribly wrong. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, Jesus says. If you were of the world would love you as its own. I have to keep stopping to make application, but this is going to be very direct. Young women, if you are on Instagram or any other social media platform and you are there because you want followers, you understand you're not going to get followers by teaching theology. If you're on the world's platforms, on the world's terms, trying to receive approval from the world, whether it be likes or followers or whatever it is, stop it. If the world loves you on the world's terms, something has gone terribly wrong in your spiritual life. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. So the degree to which the world loves you is the degree to which you are like the world. Pretty plain. Because you are not of the world. Jesus says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Oh, I don't know, Jesus, I think you did it wrong because I get along just fine with the world. No, a servant's not greater than his master. If the master was treated with hate, then the servant will be treated with hate. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God. And because you are there in the power and authority of Christ and you represent God, they're going to persecute you. The world hates Christians because they represent and reflect Christ and his authority. At least they should. When we suffer for his sake, it becomes clear that we are what? Worthy. Remember Acts chapter 5? The apostles are being persecuted. They get beaten. And the Bible says they go away after being told not to preach in Christ's name. And the Bible says they rejoice. Why? Because they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And so look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Something very interesting here. It says, for it has been granted to you. I mean, this is a gift, right? I mean, this is something that God has granted to us. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see how Paul has worded that? I mean, suffering for Christ's sake is offered on par with the gift of belief. It's been granted to you by God that you should believe. Wonderful. And also it's been granted by God that you could suffer for his sake. Could you imagine Christians with that mentality? This is our responsibility. Don't be a jerk. I mean, don't be that person who just hardens their heart and says, well, the world's going to hate me anyway, so I'm going to respond hatefully to the world. There's so many people who claim to be Christians who are like that. I mean, just fighting, bitterness, resentment. Understand that the judgment of God is coming, but that's God's purview, not ours. God will judge, like Jesus Christ, who entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. So too, we entrust our case to God, who judges justly. Our responsibility is what? Love, mercy, forgiveness, sharing the gospel, and exemplifying Christ-like character. Don't be a jerk to the world because you know that they're going to hate you. No. Instead, understand that God who gave me the faith to believe is the God also who has granted me really the privilege of suffering for Christ's name. For the world to respond to me and so identify me with Christ that the world treats me like Christ, what a privilege. Like the Philippians, when we endure the persecution of our opponents, we expose their rebellious hearts, reveal the true nature of our faith, and enjoy the reality that God is active in giving us grace. We make it plain that we possess a salvation and that that salvation is from God. Now, Paul then continues to encourage the Philippians in the face of coming opposition. Understand that when opposition comes, it just simply exposes their sinful, rebellious heart. It also makes clear the fact that you are saved. But when we are persecuted together, I mean, because we're standing side by side, because we're standing firm, because we're striving for the faith of Christ and the advancement of the gospel, there's an incredible unity and community that develops while we collectively suffer. Look in verse 30 of Philippians 1:27, or Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And then verse 30, he says, "Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Why would Paul throw that in? Why would he say, as you're being opposed, you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have? I mean, the Apostle Paul is that man that you're going to elevate and be like, I mean, he is a wonderful example, not just of an apostle, but just a believer in general. I mean, that missionary-minded, church-planting man who gets to live as Christ and to die as gain, fully submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, fundamentally transformed. What he's saying to the church in Philippi, if you suffer this way that I'm talking about, you're experiencing the same thing I'm experiencing. He's saying, you're going to suffer the same way I'm suffering. In other words, he's saying, you're in good company. Are you fearful sharing the gospel with others, standing firm for the word of God? Are you fearful? You know what a big encouragement ought to be? The person next to you also is engaged in the same battle. The person next to you is willing to endure the same type of persecution. Which, we're careful using that word. What we, the type of persecution that we face, Christians all over the globe would laugh at. Persecution to us is a dirty look and rolled eyes. But the person next to you willing to endure persecution, sharing the gospel, they're emboldened. That's going to be an encouragement to you. So Paul is offering himself, saying, hey, listen, you're in good company if you're suffering. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we not only identify with Christ himself, but also with a long line of godly men and women who have also suffered for his sake. That's the whole purpose of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, all those men and women who suffered. We don't have time to get into it, even though it's in my notes. But these are men and women who suffered for God. Why? Because they understood they didn't belong in this world. They are waiting for a city. Their citizenship was in heaven. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, because there are so many believers who have gone on before us, living the life of faith and willing to suffer for his name, the writer of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside the weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As I said earlier, the Bible is a book of theology and biography. Why biography? So you can look at the stories of men and women who have gone on before you, who are willing to suffer for God, so that you can be emboldened to do the same thing. Let us also then lay aside every weight and run the race of endurance. Paul knew that the realization that the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict as he saw, as they saw in him, would be a source of encouragement. To know that they were being tested and tried, just as the apostles were being tested and tried, would give them the confidence in the reality of their salvation and the sense of privilege that God would display his grace to them. So to summarize and in conclusion, the life worthy of the gospel, and as I said at the beginning, to have a passage of scripture that is so clear, Paul's saying, whether I'm with you or not with you, let me hear this is true of you. Live a life worthy of the gospel. It's a life transformed, which is lived with conviction about what we believe, so know what you believe. We don't want to be a wishy-washy congregation, doesn't know what we believe. We're here for all sorts of other reasons other than serving and striving. This conviction then overflows into a mutual striving for the faith of the gospel, which includes both sharing and defending the gospel. Then this worthy life stands strong in the face of persecution, which will inevitably come. And again, I'm talking real persecution. I'm not talking imagined persecution. I'm not talking, you know, we get treated the same way the barbershop gets treated, and then we cry persecution. The worthy life stands strong in the face of persecution, which will inevitably come when we decide to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You see, suffering for Christ is a work of God's grace, whereby rebels are exposed and the genuineness of our faith is authenticated. It rejoices in knowing that we are in good company, suffering alongside other men and women of faith, not only in times past, but just right here in this congregation. So, has your life been transformed? Has your life been transformed? Do you know what you believe? Are you striving to advance the gospel? Are you living in unity with fellow believers? Do you handle suffering graciously? Well, consider what you might have to change if those things aren't true of you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must come to Christ. You confess Christ as Savior. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. Your sins are those, it's your very nature. You're living at enmity with God. To the degree that you have not submitted your life to God and are living for His glory is the degree to which you're sinning. And so come to God. Father, I want to live for You. I understand that in order to live for You, I must come through Christ, who bore my sins on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. And so He has absorbed all of your wrath that is due me, that I deserve. And so you embrace that, you believe that. I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross so that I could receive forgiveness. You express that to God. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross and He's paid the penalty for my sin. You believe that He's the Son of God, lived a perfect life, and died as your substitute on the cross. He's Savior. But then you also acknowledge that Jesus Christ has been exalted. The Lord has exalted, the Father has exalted Christ as Lord. That is, His authority. And so part of believing in Christ is receiving Him as Lord. The Bible says that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. And so, receive Jesus as Savior, trusting Him and Him alone as salvation from your sins. Also, submit to Him as Lord. That is, you're going to live for Him. And the Bible tells us explicitly that such faith results in forgiveness of sins, eternal life, relationship with God, adoption into His family, also eternal life. And the Holy Spirit of God will come to dwell in your life. And He'll progressively transform you over time as you give yourself to the Word and prayer and fellowship with the body and so on. And you'll grow in the faith. And you will be fundamentally transformed by God through His Holy Spirit. That's an absolute promise on the authority of the Word of God. And so I encourage you to come to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word and its clarity. We thank You for the mandate that we can clearly see in Scripture. Pray that You would grow Calvary Baptist Church. Help us to be exactly what You'd have us to be. This is not about us building our own kingdom. It's not about me. It's not about having a name for ourselves. Or it's all about us wanting to be faithful to you, faithful stewards, stewards of the grace that you've given us, accomplishing as much as we can with all that you've given us for the glory of Christ while we await his return. So I pray you'd help us more and more over time to be formed and shaped according to your design for the church. Help us be faithful to you. And I pray you'd bless. I pray that the gospel could go out with power. I pray that it could be contended for and defended and help us be faithful at it collectively. And Lord, this morning I pray for any who have come who are not yet saved, they're not Christians. Divest them of any false ideas of salvation, whether they think they can work their way into heaven or they're a pretty good person or whatever it may be. Divest them of those wrong-headed ideas and help them to understand that it's through Christ and Christ alone and that they must receive him as Savior and Lord. And I pray that we could see that transformation as you grant them your Holy Spirit and they continue in the faith. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.